Once again, it is so good to have everybody on the Gospel Call here tonight. My name is Austin Wiggins, preacher for the Viator Church of Christ, co-host for Brother Tommy Brooks from the Highland Heights Congregation in Houston, Texas. And tonight we have a brother by the name of Rick Walker. Brother Rick Walker, and he preaches for the Meadows Church of Christ, formerly the Ridgewood Congregation, there in Beaumont, Texas. He's going to be speaking to us about Satan, defeating the works of the devil. And he has chosen to incorporate, at least in part, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, into his lesson tonight. So I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and turn over there. And Brother Rick Walker, we ask you now to step up to the plate and to preach the truth to us, and do not hold back, brother. I turn it over to you.
Thank you, Austin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle John writes, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, these works are what Satan uses to destroy mankind, and they include such things as the carnal nature of man's flesh, the pressure that is applied by the world to get humanity to sin, and thirdly, the devil himself. Now, the good news is all three of these works of Satan are destroyed by the cross. When it comes to our flesh, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." When it comes to the world, Paul went on to say in the next chapter of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, and said, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." When it comes to Satan, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, he said that when he, being Jesus, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. In tonight's lesson, we're going to learn how Jesus was able to disarm and therefore triumph over the devil. You see, it's the cross that sets us free from the devil. Now understand, Satan sought to destroy mankind from the very beginning, because God had spoken to him and told him in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this taking place after the sin in the garden when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because Satan tempted them to, that God said to Satan, "I am going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel." And so Satan sought the physical destruction of all mankind, and he came very close to that. Just several chapters later in Genesis chapter 6 and beginning in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, not just his thoughts, but the intentions of his thoughts were evil. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky." And so God intended to destroy all the earth because of that great flood that we're so familiar with. However, God did allow his people, those who were not like the rest, he allowed them to escape. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 20, it says, "The patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. All the rest, nobody knows exactly how many, but you'll read that there are quite a few that were alive at that time, but only eight of them were saved." So Satan had to narrow his focus. He couldn't destroy all mankind, so he thought, well, if I can just make sure that Jesus is part of a small group, and if I can destroy that group, then I will destroy the one who's coming to kill me. And so we read at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 2, in the first verse, where after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, how some magi, some wise men, came from the earth into Jerusalem and said, "Where is he who's born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, all Jerusalem and especially Herod was troubled that they're looking for some king, because he believed he was the King of the Jews. And he knew that he didn't have any children to take over. And so he said, well, I'll tell you what, you guys, because he found out that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem after talking to the wise, after talking to his own scribes. And they said that's where the Messiah was to be born. He says, so go to Bethlehem and find the child and worship him. And once you found him, you come back and tell me and show me where he's at so I can worship him also. But you see, that was not his plan. And so in verse 16, God had spoken to the Magi in a dream and told them, don't return to Herod. You go back a different way. And when Herod saw that he was tricked by the Magi, he sent and he slew all the male children in Bethlehem and its environs, 2 years of age and under. But once again, God made it possible for his people to escape. For in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So once again, we see Satan has missed his second chance. And so he had to do something different. So he said, he narrowed it down. He says, when I find the one, when I find the one, I can't kill all mankind. I can't even kill them in a group. But if I can find that one, I can kill him. And so he was looking for a way that he could destroy the one who was going to crush his head. And he had to do it in a way that he could not escape. Well, at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, that Satan entered into Judas, and Judas went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. You see, by succeeding in this, Satan thought this is going to be the greatest victory. But really, he had fallen into a trap that God had set for him centuries earlier, because he believed that killing Jesus would be his greatest achievement. But it actually became his biggest failure. In Colossians 2 and 15, it says, when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, how did he do that? When he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan and all those with him at the cross, because he removed Satan's power to deceive. Jesus showed his power. Jesus showed Satan's weakness through the cross. And this is what we're going to be talking about. Now understand, Satan still seeks to destroy mankind, but God has informed us of Satan's plan, how he seeks to destroy your soul. His strategy is written out for us in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, where God says to us, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. Those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, these are the only arrows that Satan has in his quiver, but he's really good at shooting them. And so we need to be aware of that. In fact, the first time he used them, he hit his target off with all three arrows. Remember when he was in the garden speaking to Adam and Eve and telling Eve that, you know, you're not going to die if you eat from this tree. God knows that the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. And in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 6, it says, now when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that all about? That's the lust of the flesh. Ooh, I can't wait to taste this. I'm sure it's going to taste really good. And then it goes on to say in that same verse, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Oh, look at how pretty this fruit is. I've never seen a color such as this. And then that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And that's the pride of life. You see, pride is all about who's going to get the glory. Well, she thought, I'll become like God. She was hoping she was going to get the glory. So she took it from its fruit, and she ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Satan nailed them both with all three of those arrows of his. It was so successful that when Jesus came on the scene at the very beginning of the New Testament, we have where Satan said, you know, it works. It's been working so well. Let me try it with him. So after Jesus was baptized, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And he was there for 40 days, and he hadn't had anything to eat. And so Satan shows up, and he says to him, if you're the Christ, turn these stones and make them into bread. What's he working on? Oh, the lust of the flesh. You've got to be hungry. Haven't had anything to eat in 40 days. You can turn these stones into bread. Next thing he did, he took them up to the pinnacle of the temple, a height 400 feet above the floor of the Valley Kidron below. And he said, listen, throw yourself down, and God will send his angels to bear you up on their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That'd be neat. You just do that, and you're forcing God to act on your behalf. But we know that Jesus didn't fall for that one, although Satan was trying to influence his pride to get him to do something so that he appeared important. Can you imagine how people would have thought if some angels caught him after he jumped and just brought him gently down into the center of the temple there in Jerusalem? Yeah. Well, the next thing he did is he took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment and their glory. And he said, all these I will give you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Yep, the third one, lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. But Jesus did not fall for any one of them, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But mankind, instead of doing the things that God would have us to do, mankind has sadly tried to defeat Satan through two very foolish means of accomplishing that. The first one are humanistic teachings, the teachings of men. You know, these are the things that you go into those bookstores, you know, B. Dalton bookstores or Brookline or any of those bookstores, and they have a big section called self-help books. I mean, you'll see Tony Robbins' book, you'll see Deepak Chopra, you'll see all these different these gurus that are trying to help you. Folks, don't waste your time and don't waste your money reading those books, because every self-help book that is written that is not based on the teachings of God, it's not going to give you any help at all. You see, God warns us. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, these traditions and elementary principles and philosophies and deceptions, they all fail because what they're doing is they want us to put our trust in ourselves, not in God. That's why at the very end of that same second chapter of Colossians in verse 23, it says, now these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're not going to be able to help stop Satan from coming after you, because it just doesn't work when we trust in ourselves. But I said there are two foolish means that people try. The first is those humanistic teachings. The second are faithless religions. You know, nobody ever got poor by telling people what they wanted to hear. You tell people what they want to hear, they'll spend money to hear it again. Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. He says, false prophets arose amongst the people, just as there will be false teachers who will arise amongst you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Many will go also to where somebody's going to tell them the things they want to hear. That's why in the very last letter, in fact, in the very last chapter of the very last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, he tells us, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, but wishing to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, what they want, and therefore they will turn their ears aside from the truth and turn aside to myths. So that doesn't work either. So what I really want to spend our time looking at for the rest of my time with you this evening is Jesus' simple secret for how to defeat Satan. Now, like Austin told you, if you have a piece of paper or something, these are some scriptures that I'm going to give you, some words that I'm going to share with you that would be well worth your while to take some notes. Now, we saw Jesus use this secret in his battle with Satan in the wilderness, you know, for those 40-day thing. But most people don't understand the secret. They read that, but they don't get it. Because a lot of people, you'll ask them and say, so how did Jesus defeat Satan in the wilderness? Almost to a person, they will say, he quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. Well, he did quote Scripture. But understand, in that same section, in verse 6, Satan quoted Scripture also. Satan was quoting Scripture also. So it wasn't what came out of Jesus' mouth that defeated Satan, but rather it was what was in his heart that gave him the victory. You see, what Satan wanted Jesus to do, what Satan wanted Adam and Eve to do, and what Satan wants you and I to do is to seize control of our life situation. He wants you to take control of your life, just like with Jesus. What did he say? You turn the stones into bread. You jump from the temple. You bow down and worship me. But Jesus refused to do what Satan wanted. You see, the choice of scriptures that Jesus chose show that it was all about not what Jesus wanted, but what is it that God wants. For example, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You probably already knew that, didn't you? But notice, Jesus, it wasn't about him eating the bread. What was important to him was God's word and living his life accordingly. Or when Satan said, toss yourself down, God will send his angels to bear you up and things of that nature. In verse 7, Jesus says, but it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, if we have faith in God, God doesn't have to prove anything to us. He proved everything that you and I need to know about his love for us on the cross. So we don't have to test God and his love. He's demonstrated it. And in verse 10, when Satan told him to bow down and worship him, Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Notice, in each case, it wasn't about Jesus. It was about his Father. You see, that's the simple secret that Jesus lived openly every single day. I mean, consider, the very first words that we have coming out of Jesus' mouth occurred when he was 12 years old. He had stayed behind in Jerusalem when his parents had brought him there for the Passover, and they were returning back to Galilee. But Jesus stayed behind, and he was talking with the teachers of the law, asking them questions and answering their questions. And when his mother and father finally returned and found him, his mother says, did you not know that we would be worried looking for you? But in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 49, Jesus said, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business? The first words recorded of what Jesus had to say, what was his life all about? It was about doing the things that his Father wanted him to do. Jesus did not live for himself. Jesus was living to glorify his Father. And some of the very last words that we have Jesus saying, here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few hours before they're going to nail him to that cross. And he prays to his Father in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but thy will be done. So from beginning to the end of his ministry, indeed from the beginning to the end of his life, Jesus was all about doing the things that his Father wanted him to do. And all that happened between those two events, the garden and being at the temple when he was 12 years old, all those things, everything that happened, demonstrate Jesus living out this secret. Let me give you a couple of examples. Regarding what Jesus did, there was a time when he was in Jerusalem, and there's a pool there in Jerusalem where people go for healing. And Jesus happened to heal a man who'd been there for 38 years, but he healed him on the Sabbath, which caused the religious people, their heads practically, to explode. But Jesus said to them in John 5, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like measure. And so notice, Jesus isn't doing what he wants. He's doing what he sees his Father doing. And then later, he's talking once again to some religious leaders, And in John chapter 12 and verse 49, he tells them, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. And so Jesus says the things that his Father wants him to say. Jesus does the things his Father wants him to do. And friends, let me tell you, that is precisely what he wants you and me to do also. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. He said, whoever speaks, let him speak the utterances of God. Do we take time to stop and think, what is it that God would want me to say in this situation? It may be with your spouse, it may be with your children, some people at work or at school or whatever. You know, you want to jump right out there, but let everybody be quick to hear but slow to speak. Consider, what is it that God wants me to say? And then he goes on to say in that same 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, and whoever serves, I mean, this is the things that we're now doing, he says, let him do it by the strength that God supplies, so that in all things, what we say, what we do, in all things, God may be glorified through Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, that's the purpose of your life. I know that sometimes we always wonder, what's my purpose in life? What's my purpose? It's really simple. To glorify God. We glorify him in our marriage. We glorify him in our families. We glorify him in every place that we're at with others. We glorify him when we're just by ourselves. That's what God has called for us to do. Now, Jesus was victorious over Satan because he made doing his Father's will his only goal. But today, folks, we fail. People fail because what we do, instead of doing what God wants, we seize to desire to take control of our lives instead of letting Jesus be in charge of our lives and doing the things like he did to glorify his Father. You know, there was this singer of a number of years ago, I think most of us remember him, named Frank Sinatra. And old Frank, near the end of his life, he had a song which became, I think this could almost be the national anthem of the United States today. The name of the song is My Way. And listen to what Frank says there. He says such things as, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. He goes on to say, regrets I've had a few, but then again too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exception. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. And then in the last verse, he says, for what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows. I did it my way. We know it's interesting that he thinks that's what was important. But you know what Jesus said? Pretty simple. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice Jesus didn't do it his way. He did it his Father's way. Well, this is probably the best kept secret, and Satan likes to keep it that way, but it's the one that Jesus lived openly every single day. He always sought to do the things of God that he might glorify his Father. He did that even when it wasn't easy. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, you know, when he was on that last terrible day, it says that while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to God. And so to the members of the Lord's church who are listening tonight, let me say this to us. Let's stop listening to Satan's lies. Let's determine to make every decision in our life the same way that Jesus did. What is it that God desires? You know, perhaps this is why Jesus, in that prayer that most of us have probably heard called the Lord's Prayer, although it's more of the disciples' prayer, but in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus says we need to pray this way, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not my will be done, but it's praying to the Father, thy will be done. Folks, we live in different times, and we live in difficult times. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 And beginning in the first verse, it tells us that realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, on and on until he says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Would anybody want to dispute the fact that we're living in those days? Brethren, we need to make a decision. Who are we going to seek to live for? Ourselves? The world? Or Jesus? We're going to live our lives the way he lived his life to glorify his Father? We need to. Now, if you're one of our friends tonight listening on this phone, but you know, right now you might not be certain, or maybe you are sure that you're not yet where God wants you to be. Well, today you've learned the secret of how to defeat Satan in your life. And the first time we apply that secret is at the moment of our salvation. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote and says that God has transferred us. This is those who become Christians, those who are saved. He said, God has transferred us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But how is it that we get into that kingdom? I'm certain you probably have heard this on a number of other occasions on this call show. But when Jesus was talking to a religious leader one night, he told him in John chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this religious guy, he didn't understand. What do you mean born again? So Jesus in verse 5 of that third chapter of John said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that where you want to be? Don't you want to enter into God's kingdom? So how is it then that one is born of the Spirit and one is born of water? Well, Peter tells us the answer to both of those questions in his first letter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, he says this, for you have been born again, but not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. So someone is born of the Spirit when they choose to accept what God's word has to say and begin doing those things, begin living those things, and especially in regards to what must I do to be saved. I need to do some things. I need to put my trust in Jesus, believing him to truly be not only my Savior, but also my Lord, the one who tells me what I need to do, and I'm willing to do it. But what does it mean then to be born of water? Well, I've heard some people think that that means that's talking about the amniotic fluid of an infant in his mother's womb, you know, when the water breaks. But you see, if that's true, then everybody who's born is already halfway into the kingdom of God. They've already been born of water. They just got to be born of the Spirit. That's not what Jesus is saying. And that's Nicodemus in the fourth verse. Nicodemus was asking, are you talking about a physical birth? And Jesus said, no, not at all. And so what does it mean to be born of water? Well, remember we already saw how long time ago when God destroyed the planet except for those eight people. Remember that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, where the patience of God kept waiting in those days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight people, were brought safely through the water? The very next verse says this. It says, and corresponding to that, that means that water was saved the people at that time. It washed away all the sin off the face of the earth. Only those eight who were in the safety of the ark were saved. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, I know that some of you, probably your religious leader, if you go to church someplace, your pastor, your reverend, your whoever, has told you, oh, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Read those words again in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Because Peter, or verse 21, where Peter believes baptism does save you. So if they ever tell you you don't need to be baptized to be saved, their argument's not with this preacher on this phone. Their argument is with God, because he's the one who inspired Peter to write, baptism now saves you. Well, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, Peter goes on to say. It's not a physical cleansing, but it is an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, our conscience can be clean because it's at the point of a person's baptism that God washes away their sins, according to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And notice, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that can save you. So if you've ever said, oh, if you only knew what I've done, if you've only knew what I said, you know God can't save me. God raised Jesus from the dead. God can save you. And my friends, I hope tonight that you'll think about that real hard. You'll read these verses and that you will make the decision to do what God wants you to do so that he can transfer you out of that domain of darkness over which Satan rules and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Thank you so much for your kind attention this evening.